Well, thank you. Having grown up in a faculty home, there are a few things that I enjoy more than campus lectures and just the opportunity to do something extra for your education. So I really feel God will bless you for taking advantage of this lecture. If you were here this morning and came back this afternoon, thank you so much. But thank you as well if you weren't here with us and are just joining the Mullins lectures for the first time this afternoon. I want to speak with you primarily about the application of biblical truth. And I'm calling this talk Applying Christ from the Old Testament, Applying Christ from the Old Testament. My experience is that it is extremely difficult to preach well. I also think it's really tough to teach the Bible in a lot of other contexts, really tough to teach a Bible school lesson for junior high boys. It can be really tough to teach the Bible to three-year-olds. There's just lots of contexts in which it's very challenging to teach the scriptures. I think that particularly of preaching, because the range of intellectual gifts, biblical knowledge, theological acumen, also just rhetorical gifts, gifts of persuasion, communication, logical clarity. There are just so many things that go into even teaching the Word of God reasonably effectively on one occasion. But I think it is particularly challenging to apply the Scriptures in effective ways that really make a difference in people's lives. I know when I was first starting out in ministry, I felt like this is maybe the weakest area for me. How do I apply the scriptures? I'm not sure my view on that has really changed even after 20 or 30 years in pastoral ministry. This is an area where I still want to grow in learning how to apply the scriptures to people's lives. And I think you tend to get the least help from most commentaries. You get the least help in application. Unless somebody's really experienced as a pastor, I often find that's not really the way that I would apply that text, or I need more help here on applying biblical truth. So I did want to spend at least one lecture in our time together for the Mullins Lectures this year talking about biblical application. And one inspiration for me in applying biblical truth has been the preaching of the Puritans, both of England and of New England, because when the Puritans preached, they typically took about half of their sermons for application. So I tend to hear a fair number of sermons where maybe the application will be a little bit of application sprinkled through, or there'll be a little bit of application at the end of a sermon. But the Puritans tended to spend about half their time in helping you understand what they would call the use of the doctrine. What's the use? Here are the words of James Durham, a Scottish Presbyterian in the Puritan tradition. Application is the life of preaching, and there is no less study, skill, wisdom, authority, and plainness necessary in the applying of a point to the conscience of hearers and in pressing it home than is required in the opening of some profound truth. In other words, you have to work as hard on application as you do on exposition. And therefore, ministers should study the one as well as the other. And this is why preaching is called persuading, testifying, beseeching, entreating, requesting, exhorting, all of which terms import some such dealing in application. Those are the words of James Durham. I mentioned that the Puritans would talk about the use of the doctrine, and they would have a use of exhortation, or a use of instruction, or a use of correction, or a use of consolation, or a use of admonition. And part of what was behind it was a recognition that different people in a congregation need God's truth in different ways, depending on who they are, depending on their life circumstances. One of the things that I like to pray before preaching, or pray as we're gathered to pray before our chapel services at Wheaton College, is that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God in all of the different ways, in a way uniquely suited for each person in a congregation. different Puritan preachers divided up application in different ways. I thought these categories from William Perkins, the Cambridge Puritan, were interesting and useful and worth thinking about. Here's one category: unbelievers who are both ignorant and unteachable. That's a category of somebody that may be in the congregation. Those who are teachable but ignorant. They don't know a lot, but they'd like to learn. And that's a different kind of person that needs different application than a person who is unteachable. Those who have knowledge but have never been humbled. How is it that in my application of biblical truth I might bring them to a point by the grace of the Holy Spirit of that humility? Those who already believe, those who have fallen back. These are some of the categories that one Puritan was thinking about in the congregation as he prepared to teach and to preach God's word. And there's a long tradition of that. You go all the way back to Gregory the Great, who was one of the bishops of Rome, and in his pastoral rule, he gives a different kind of breakdown. You've got to be thinking about the urban people and the rural people in your congregation. You have to be thinking about the different ages that they are, the different levels of spiritual maturity, the different occupations. All of these different life situations may have implications for how we apply biblical truth. And the point is that everyone needs something from the Word of God. And although this is ultimately the work of God the Holy Spirit, the preacher or the teacher has a responsibility to make application of biblical truth to daily life. And I like the way that Thomas Boston, Scottish Presbyterian theologian, described the work of application. He said that the pastor needs to mix the mortar, and then the Holy Spirit can make it stick. But it's an illustration from masonry or from bricklaying. There's a mixing of biblical truth that the minister does that then becomes useful in the work of the Holy Spirit. And when this kind of application is missing, the church is greatly impoverished. I like the work of David Jackman in London, working through the Proclamation Trust and at the Cornhill Institute for Preaching. And I think his description of preaching really rings true for me. He says it's not contemporary preaching. It's not necessarily that the Bible is missing or badly taught. The content of the sermon is often orthodox and drawn from Scripture, but it seems remote, detached from the world of the hearers. There's no bridge from the text to the urgent concerns of the everyday. And so, ironically, church distances God from daily life. And those who come looking for an encounter with God leave with only a lecture or a homily or an exhortatory booster for the week ahead. But there has been no urgent word from God himself through the mind and heart and lips of the preacher to the waiting congregation. So one of my hopes and ongoing goals as I teach and preach God's word is to grow in the gift and experience of application. Drawing some inspiration from the Puritans, but drawing also very important inspiration from a couple of biblical sources. So I want to talk, first of all, with all of that by way of preamble, about the personal, about the need for personal application in the teaching and preaching of God's Word, the need for personal application. I want to call to your attention Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For the scripture says that Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. Don't have the time to do this in great detail, but Ezra was a man greatly gifted and blessed by God, regarded in the Jewish rabbinic tradition as the greatest student of scripture after Moses. He came from the priestly line. And it was Ezra, you may remember, who was involved in bringing the people of God back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon and was equipped with the authority and resources by a pagan king. He had the favor of Artaxerxes. When the people of God came back to Jerusalem, Ezra was the one who was reading the scripture in the public square with the other priests expounding the truth of scripture. So he fulfilled this vision of teaching the law of God in Israel. One of the things that's, I think, interesting to do is compare and contrast the ministry of Ezra as a priest and the ministry of Nehemiah as a governor, particularly when both of them are dealing with the same issue of intermarriage of the people of God with pagans. Nehemiah took a very aggressive approach, pulled people's beards, was very much a sort of top-down authoritative way of dealing with the problem. Ezra's approach was different. He was tender-hearted, and he simply went out in a public place and lamented. He wept over the sins of the people. And people gathered around, and their hearts were so touched by that that they entered into his repentance. And I think you can make a pretty good case that Ezra accomplished more through his tears than Nehemiah did through his beard pulling. But this is just a few snapshots of who Ezra was. And if you ask the question, why did he have this powerful ministry? Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, the gracious hand of his God was on him. It was the grace of God that had touched the life of this man, Ezra. But then if you look at the causes in terms of the commitments that Ezra had made, you have this beautiful verse 10 where you see that Ezra made personal application of biblical truth to his own life, which preceded his teaching to others and the powerful ministry that God enabled him to exercise. And so before we even begin to think about how we're going to apply the truth of God's word for anybody else, this is the starting place where we're really thinking about ourselves and how the truth of God's word applies to us. I love the structure of this verse. I've been drawn, and maybe many of you have as well, to those verses in Scripture that seem to lay something out in a very simple structure that you can hold on to for the rest of your life. And here you have a very simple ABC for ministry. You study God's word, you put it into practice, and then you teach it to others. It's a kind of 1-2-3 ABC. And you'll never forget the order of the verse because it's obvious. You have to know something about God's word before you can start putting it into practice. And if you tried to put it into practice for other people before you put it into practice in your own life, that would obviously lead to all kinds of problems. And so there's a logic to this verse, which is, I think, incontestable. Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the Word of God, particularly in his day. It would have been to the Torah. In Jewish tradition, as a priest, he would have memorized the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, really devoted himself to that kind of study. But he was equally committed to applying biblical truth, to applying, presumably, the biblical regulations for priestly holiness, for putting into practice the Ten Commandments and the implications of those commandments, and really to putting all of that into practice. And there is a strong emphasis that really runs right through Scripture, not just hearing God's word, but also doing God's word. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Or James, who says, "Not merely to listen to the word and so be deceived, but to do what it says." Or think of some of the scriptures that we have in the book of Hebrews. "Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." He's talking about putting the Bible into use in moral ways. Or again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, where there's the blessing of God. This is a benediction for the people of God, where we are blessed with this blessing that God would equip us with everything good for doing his will. It's a constant emphasis that runs right through the scriptures. And the fruit of that is that you now have something to offer to somebody else in terms of the application of biblical truth. And one of the things I love about Ezra is his ambition here. He is, like I assume students at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary are doing, spending a lot of time privately in the study of God's word, and a good bit of time discussing God's word with others in his community. And then, as he reflects on that word, putting it into practice in various ways in obedience. And most of that is fairly solitary. It has a very small beginning. Other people don't particularly know who he is, presumably. But his ambition is that God would give him the opportunity to teach God's word to a nation. And he has a kind of holy ambition, recognizing his limitations, but he really wants to do something for the work of God in his generation. Now, the results of that are really in God's hands. If God just gives us a small place to serve, that's probably more than we can really handle anyway. But I think there is a place for saying, I really want to make a difference. I want to make a difference in the world. I have a heart for perhaps the people of my own nation, or maybe God has given me a heart for the people of another nation. And Ezra had this ambition as he was studying and putting things into practice. He really wanted to get out and teach God's word to many others. And God blessed him for that solitary faithfulness. He gave him a fruitful ministry that really did make a difference. I just want to ask, I'm not really preaching this afternoon. I'm lecturing, but you know, I've got an open Bible here, so it is a little bit preachy in a way. What have you set your heart on? The commitment that you made when you started to study here, I'm sure, was to understand as much of the scriptures as you could. What about your commitment to growing in personal holiness? Was that right up to the level of your commitment to study biblical truth? And is it still at that sort of, you're leaning into it, your intent on growing in the Christian life? And are you nurturing through prayer a desire to serve others through what you're learning from God's word? And as you have opportunity, are you beginning to share God's word with others just as you have opportunity in ministry and personal relationships? I personally think a seminary like this is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be because of the accountability that you will have for what you're learning from God's word. And if all you're doing is just taking that in without putting it into practice or sharing it with others, it's going to be unhealthy. This is the healthy life for a seminary student that Ezra is describing for us, and a good verse for us to meditate on. In fact, this was a verse I encountered right at the beginning of my time in seminary. Wrote it down on a little note card, had it in my Bible as my bookmark for devotional work, came back to many times, prayed over. I think, really a verse to set a life and a ministry towards. I like the words of Martin Luther. I think Ezra would have agreed with them. Effective ministry requires the experience of the heart as well as skill with Scripture. Or listen to these words from the Scottish Presbyterian. I'm bringing a lot of Presbyterians with me to Southern Baptist this week. Alexander White, writing to a discouraged minister, thinking of giving up, kind of burned out. I'm not sure even what to teach from God's word. Alexander White said to him, "Never think of giving up preaching. The angels around the throne envy you, your great work. You say," and now he quotes the letter from this the minister, "I scarcely know how or what to preach." Well, White says, look into your own sinful heart and then back into your sinful life and around on the world full of sin and misery. Open your New Testament and make application of Christ to yourself and to your people. It's a good way of thinking about how to approach the calling of ministry, very much in the spirit of Ezra. Now, I just want to say this one other thing about Ezra, which I think is significant. You'll notice here that Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord. I said that's mainly the Torah. It says law. It really means the Word of God in its entirety. But I think it helps us to think about how this verse changes if we say that we are committed in our hearts to study the gospel of Jesus Christ and to obey it and to teach its statutes and ordinances. Because I think Ezra in his time would have given anything and everything to sit where you're sitting and to know the truth of the Messiah that had come into the world and his plan for the redemption of the nations, and to know all the things that you know about how God was going to fulfill that plan. So let's really study not just the law, the duties, but study the gospel, study God's grace, study how it works out, how it's presented for us in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, then live out the Christian life in the power of that gospel, and then communicate that gospel to others. It takes everything that Ezra was doing, I think, to a completely different level. And the point here is that God needs to do a work in us before he can use us to do his work in others. And that's not a one and done either. It's not as if you study for a while, then you apply it, and then you just teach. You're continuing to study in the Word of God. You're continuing to strive after new obedience, new areas of repentance. And so there's continuously a fruit of God's work in your life to share with others. I like the words of... I like a number of comments that I've got written down here in my notes, kind of following on from Alexander White, who's saying, you know, look at the sin dynamic in your own life, and you're going to have plenty of work, plenty to apply the scriptures from the scriptures. C.S. Lewis made a very similar comment to that. People wondered, how do you know so much about pride and all these things that you write and lecture about? He said, all I needed to do was just look at my own heart. And there are all kinds of things that I could see just from that about my need for grace. I like what Dan Doriani says. He says that a preacher is like a cardiologist with a heart condition. So you're trying to bring healing to somebody else, but you actually have this deep need for healing in your own life, and it's actually part of your experience of that need that you're able to apply biblical truth. And I always love to quote John Calvin, that pastors, this is interesting how he expresses this, pastors, and hopefully you understand, I'm trying to emphasize it, I'm talking about anybody that teaches and preaches God's word, whether you're in a specifically pastoral calling or not. Pastors must apply themselves teachably to the word and reverently embrace its witness, because all right knowledge of God is born out of obedience. Wow, you could just reflect on the meaning of that sentence for a little while and learn a lot from that. He doesn't say we apply the word to ourselves. He says we apply ourselves to the word. So there's a directionality of that and an intentionality of that. And we don't really know God unless we know him in the context of obeying his word. So all of that by way of the need for personal application before we get on to how we can apply the Word of God for others. Then let me say a few words about the ultimate goal of application. The ultimate goal of application, which, as we just heard from John Calvin, is the knowledge of God. So when we're talking about applying God's truth, we're not just giving people a sort of to-do list. I've got one or two things that I want you to do this week. We're actually helping them come to a deeper knowledge of God, and a knowledge of God in a comprehensive way. Obviously not simply knowing about God, knowing particular things about him, but knowing him in a practical and personal way, a personal knowledge and encounter with the living God for life and eternity. And I'll just say again, or remind you if you were here this morning, how ideally the Bible is suited for this kind of knowledge, because every page of the Bible communicates something about who God is, what he loves, what he hates, how he acts, how he works. And so if we are simply paying attention to God in the scriptures, which, by the way, sometimes our inclination is, when we're teaching and preaching the Bible, to look at the human level and think about the motivations of the people that are in the biblical narratives. But God is really always the main character, and if we focus on him as we're teaching the scriptures and then understand what is happening to human beings in response to God, then we'll be in a stronger position actually to apply biblical truth in a way that leads people to a knowledge of God. The Bible talks about knowing God in all kinds of ways. Knowing God, I said it's in a comprehensive sense. It's multidimensional. To know God is to love God, to enter into the promises of his covenant that he will be our God and we will be his people. To know God is to trust him. To know in the biblical sense is to actually have confidence in God, and to draw from the scriptures that which strengthens our faith. As we see how God is acting in history, we're encouraged to trust him to do the same kinds of things for us. To know God is to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So a true knowledge of God is an obedient knowledge of God, an obedient relationship with God. To know God is to become more like him, to grow into that image which he has created in us and for which he is redeeming us. To know God is to be holy the way God is holy, merciful the way God is merciful, faithful the way that God is faithful. Specifically, to be more like the person and the character of Jesus Christ. This is how the scriptures think about the goal of application, particularly in the New Testament, growth in Christ-likeness, a knowledge of God that makes us more and more to be like Jesus. I won't take the time to develop it, but this would be an interesting, I'll put it out as a hypothesis, something that you can test in a lot of biblical narratives. So often, what people know about God and how they know him is strongly explanatory and motivational for the way that they respond and what they do in a biblical narrative. So why is it that Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice? It's because he knows God, specifically that he knows that God is the God of resurrection power and mercy, who will provide the lamb. How is Joseph able to forgive his brothers? It's because he knows that God is sovereign and God has a purpose in these things. How is it that Moses is able to lead the people of God out of Egypt? It's because he believes that God keeps his covenant. How is it that David is able to defeat Goliath? Because he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. He knows God's power and victory and his promises. And so when we're looking for ways of applying biblical truth from the examples of the great men and women of the scriptures, the key to that application oftentimes rests in their knowledge of God and who God is. And unless we are bringing in this vertical dimension of the knowledge of God into our preaching, things will be merely at a horizontal level, and we will miss the point of motivation and empowerment that is actually there in the biblical narratives. Now, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to give you, if you're trying to take a few notes, trying to be at least modestly note-friendly in this lecture, I want to give you what I think is a New Testament model for Old Testament application, a New Testament model for Old Testament application, and that's Paul's sermon notes here, sermon summary on the Exodus. And I do it with a little bit of trepidation because I've spoken enough with Dr. York today to know that he's done a lot of thinking about Paul's preaching, Paul's application. So I'm sure Dr. York could take this to a different level. But let me just outline for you a few things. I think we really have a New Testament model that helps us understand how to approach the Old Testament. I'll just make a more general comment here. The New Testament doesn't go passage by passage through everything in the Old Testament, but it gives us a sufficient number of models. This passage quoted in this way, another passage applied in that way, that the more we look at how the New Testament is using the Old Testament, we eventually can take some of those training wheels off, and we can actually apply some of those same principles and methods to passages in the Old Testament that haven't been fully laid out for us in the New Testament, but we're learning from Christ and from his apostles how to approach the Old Testament in a way that gives life to the people of God. Now, let me read these verses for us. I am reading from the Holman Bible, which I'm sure is popular here. Now, I want you to know, brothers, beginning at verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Now, these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire evil as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, I think it is remarkable, even in this short summary, and I take it for granted that if you had asked Paul to preach on the Exodus, he could have done so for hours. This is just the barest summary of the things he thought were the most important for us to know, the main moves that he wants to make in understanding and applying the Old Testament scriptures. So how does he go about what he's doing? Well, he tells a story, as the Old Testament so often does. It's what we love about the Old Testament. And here you have the story of Israel's salvation. You have a few salient details: the Red Sea deliverance, the passage through the wilderness, the rock in the desert, just enough to remind you of those details of what presumably for his audience was a familiar story. It's a story of what God has done. That is the focus. Now he connects that story to Christ. Here is clearly a Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament. What a profound verse that is, phrase that is at the end of verse 4. That rock was Christ. He is unfolding for us what was implicit in the symbolism of the Old Testament and becomes explicit with the coming of Christ, that the Son of God is, for the people of God, that source of life and water and nourishment and safety and security. There is a typology going on here in which the rock is an Old Testament symbol that connects us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It has a Christological meaning, which is not arbitrary. It's not something that Paul is reading back into. He's saying, no, this is what it really was. Even if it could not be fully understood at the moment, in the full outworking of God's purposes, this rock is pointing us to Christ. Now Paul moves on very quickly to application. And I don't want to make too much of the proportions of the thing, but this brief sermon summary, there's some exposition there, just a little bit. There's a Christological connection, but it's obvious that what Paul really wants to do is apply this scripture for the people of God. And he's saying this story has relevance for us. It's helping us live our story. These examples are for us. They were written down for us. This is why the Spirit of God breathed out the words of God through the prophet Moses. Of course, these words were for the people of God in Old Testament times, but especially now, we're the people on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. We are the ones that have received the revelation of Jesus Christ in the coming of his Son. And these examples are for us. This is our application. Now, it's not to say this is the only purpose. In fact, tomorrow afternoon I'm going to lecture kind of on the main theme of the book of Exodus, kind of give an illustration of how a book can be unified thematically and what the implications of that are for preaching. And the whole Exodus ultimately is for the glory of God, but it's also for the salvation of the people in that day who were saved by the rock. But it's also for us, and it's for a very practical reason, very simple reason, so that we wouldn't sin. And that, by the way, the application that we would not sin isn't just for commands from Scripture. As Paul talks about these narratives, he's not so much pointing to specific commands that God gave to people. He's pointing to the story itself as something that teaches you how to live. And I think you find, I alluded to this morning, I think you find Jesus using Old Testament narrative in a very similar way when he's contending with the temptations of the evil one. He's making practical application of the stories of the Old Testament to resist the temptation to sin. This is one of the uses of Scripture. The psalmist says it, "Thy word have I hid in my heart for this reason, so that I might not sin against thee." Now, I think it's interesting how many different applications the apostle makes. There's a main warning here. It's about idolatry. Don't become idolaters. That's in verse 7. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from my idolatry," verse 14. At least how I'm breaking up the text here, there's something of an inclusio. This is an idolatry section here, and that's the main thing that that Paul wants to say. But now, if all you said to your fifth graders at the local Sunday school class is, don't worship idols, that's not really going to connect with them in any meaningful kind of way, partly because we tend to assume that an idol is some kind of object of wood or stone, an idol in the sort of the Old Testament sense. But it's clear here, Paul wants to unpack for us the shape that idolatry can take in our own lives. And what he says here really applies to anything that we love more than God. It has to do with what we trust, what we love, what we prize, what we invest in with our time and other resources. And Paul spells out for us some of the possible idols that might be tempting for us. It could be sexual immorality, verse 8. That's a very powerful idol. It's a way of making a particular form of pleasure your God. It might be putting God to the test. And Paul talks about that in verse 9. Let us not tempt Christ. It's really in the sense of, I think, of testing. It's demanding that God will do something for you as if he has to meet your standards, which is a way of making control your God, having life on your terms, having it the way that you want it. It might be, here's another temptation for you. It might be grumbling and complaining as if what God has provided is not good enough for you. I mean, doesn't God know who you are? Who does God think he is? You know, shouldn't he be doing X for you instead of Y for you? Part of what is going on here is making our comfort, our security, our deity. And by the way, these are exactly the kinds of things people are tempted to in our own day. I think of what Paul writes to Timothy. Is it early in 1 Timothy? He's talking about the terrible times of the last days. And he says, here's the things people are going to love. They're going to love themselves. They're going to love money. They're going to love pleasure. These are the kinds of things that were tripping people up in the days of Moses and in the days of the Apostle Paul and in our own day. And notice what a good pastor Paul is here. He's going deeper with the application. He's not just dealing with generalities. He's getting more specific. And he's not leaving you at the place of saying, no, I'm against idolatry. Yeah, terrible. I definitely don't want to be involved in idolatry. But then he starts pressing a little bit. Like, okay, what about grumbling and complaining? I just noticed just for 24 hours how many things you complain about to a classmate, to a spouse, just kind of your own inner ongoing soundtrack. That's not an easy test to pass, at least for me. And Paul is a good pastor. He's not just looking at outward obedience. He's pressing to the inward heart motivations, these desires for pleasure, for control, for comfort. He's getting after the heart of things, and not just leaving things on a surface level. Now, Paul says in verse 11, again, to repeat, now these things happened to them as examples and were written as a warning to us. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of multiple meaning to the biblical narratives of the Old Testament. Obviously, the people of that day are learning a lot of things from what happens to them, but this is also for us, for our benefit. God is a marvelous economist. Nothing is wasted in the Scriptures. He is the Lord of history, and then that history has ongoing meaning and application for his people all through history, all over the world. It's really confirming for us the value of the Old Testament for application to the Christian life. And I'll just say again, here's one example, but this is a method that we can apply to a lot of Old Testament scriptures. I think it's very significant how Paul ends here. He doesn't just tell you, do this, don't do that, which is pretty easy to fall into as a teacher or preacher, just kind of telling people what to do, do's and don'ts. It can be kind of moralistic, but it's not really gospel preaching. The gospel doesn't tell us to do a better job so that we can measure up more closely to God's standards. The gospel assumes that we don't measure up to those standards, which is why we need God's grace and why we need a Savior. The law says, do this and you will live. The gospel pronounces a resurrection word to us and says, live. And then the scripture also says, now do this, as a way of living out the life that God has put into us by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. We need a Spirit-empowered sanctification in order to live a life of costly discipleship, not as a way of earning something from God, but just out of gratitude for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul understood the total difference between those two ways of application. I think that's why he preached Christ from the beginning of this sermon. That rock was Christ. And I think that's why he gives us grace-centered encouragement for application in verses 12 and 13. He says, look, you're going to have lots of temptations. You're going to have the same common temptations that people did in Old Testament times. But God is faithful. God has an empowering grace for you to enable you to withstand temptation. And he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He's going to provide a way of escape. There's a word here of gospel encouragement for God's work of grace, which actually empowers us for a life of obedience. It's really resting, even though the grace is not mentioned in so many words. It's a grace-oriented empowerment for application that Paul makes sure to include as he applies the scriptures. But it's not just sort of stand back and let God do it all. There is a place by faith for following through on the commitments of the Christian life. And so at the very end, he wants to make sure they didn't miss the message. Verse 14, he repeats himself, flee from idolatry. So there is a command that comes in at the end. I think here in so many ways, you have the outlines or a kind of skeleton method for good, expository, applicatory, Christ-centered preaching from Old Testament narrative. A preacher is really dealing with the details of the text, what actually happened in history. There's a focus on Jesus Christ. There is a pastoral concern to take biblical truth and make it useful for daily Christian life. It's done clearly. It's done fairly commandingly, but not legalistically. There's an element of gospel grace that's part of how Paul applies biblical truth. Now, I want next to, having looked at that model, I want to give you a couple of different breakdowns of, first of all, what I'm going to call five categories of application. These are different categories of application. I'll try to illustrate them from Old Testament scripture. And what I tend to find in my own life and as a sermon listener is that a lot of application tends to be fairly repetitive. You kind of hear the same thing from the same minister over time. And it tends to be in a fairly narrow band rather than the full range of what the application of biblical truth can be. And I want to give you some categories to think about and hopefully time for some questions to ask that are good reference points that possibly will broaden the range of application that you do from biblical preaching. So here are some right ways, right ways to apply stories of the Old Testament. First, by celebrating the works of God that we should praise. Celebrating the works of God that we should praise. There is a doxological application of Scripture, and when we see what God has done for His Old Testament people, Israel, and seeing how that work of salvation also applies and shows us the saving work of Jesus Christ. One of the responses for us, which is a worthy application, is simply to praise. And I think John Piper is an exceptional example of this kind of doxological preaching, where even in the preaching, there is such an excitement about what God has done and an exaltation of who God is that you're caught up in the worship of it even in the moment. And that is a worthy area of application for us to be thinking about. And so many of the things that God has done, He has done them so that He would be worshipped. That is the primary application. I think it's evidently the case in Exodus. There's this great Red Sea deliverance, and all along, Moses has said to Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. This is God's message. God is saying, let my people go so that they can worship me. And some commentators view that almost as kind of a little disingenuous. They don't just want to worship God. They actually want to leave Egypt. But actually, the worship is the main point. And you see that. The people pass through the Red Sea, and Moses bursts into song, and the women have their tambourines out. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point, that the people would be delivered so that they would enter into the worship of God. And that's an important category of application for us. Here's another category, identifying the attributes of God that we too may depend on. Identifying the attributes of God that we too may depend on. There's not one single page of the Bible that does not show us the character of God, His sovereignty, His providence, His holiness, His goodness, His love. And as we study the stories of the Old Testament, we witness the character of God. And because that God is still the same God that we love and worship, all the more so because we have come to know Him in Jesus Christ, what is true about God in those times can be counted on by us today, and we can apply it to our own faith and life experience, whatever it is in the character of God that we most need to depend on in the present moment. And I would just say that the more specific we can be about everything, the details of everything, but in this case, the more specific we can be about the character of God and how God's character is revealed in a particular story, the better prepared we will be for application. I'm going to give an illustration which I think will make the point clear. But it's one thing to just kind of talk in generalities about the faithfulness of God or the sovereignty of God, but then getting specific with the details of a particular text or a particular narrative to see more specifically how is the sovereignty of God or the mercy of God worked out in this story, then opens up for us more specific lines of application. Here's just one example. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. It's the story of the widow of Zarephath. It's a story of God's providence. It's the woman with the flour and the oil that never run out. So it's, at one level, it's a story of God's providence. But then let's really get into the details of the story and see how God's providence is working out there and see what the application implications would be. It's trusting God for daily provision because it's day after day after day that this oil and flour are used to make bread. It's God providing for someone who is outside the family of God. It's actually not an Israelite. It's a Gentile that's being provided for. What are the implications and potential applications of that? It's for a widow, somebody who is in a particular life circumstance. It's not that the application is limited to somebody that's in exactly that life situation, but when you get into the details of the story, it suggests lines of application. Here's a marvelous opportunity now to apply God's word to people that feel like they're alone in the world. The widows in your church, the single mothers, people who are alone for some other reason. There's a life connection that they can make with the details of the story that can be drawn out and made more powerful through the application of biblical truth. And then there's applications beyond that. How is it that God's providence works in the world today in life-changing ways? It works through the church. So what is the responsibility and calling of the church to be an agent of God's provision for the widows, for the orphans. Hopefully that's enough to just make the point that as you get into the details of the story, more specific lines of application are suggested. And so the hard work of study and noticing the details, I love the what Czeslaw Milosz says, once you've noticed the detail, you need to study the detail of the detail. That, I think, makes for very good preaching. It also makes for very good application. Here's a third category for us, applying Old Testament narrative by trusting the promises that God gives us to believe, by trusting the promises that God gives us to believe. Now, that needs to be done with some sensitivity, hermeneutical sophistication. Some Old Testament promises are directly for us to believe. Some of them we believe as they are revealed to us in Jesus Christ. But I would just make the point that most of the promises of the Bible are given in the context of narrative, because God gives promises in relationship. You have a story of God's relationship, and that's the context in which a promise is given. Everything from Abraham and the promise to the nations to all of the other promises of the Old Testament that are yes for us in Jesus Christ. Remember, we were reading at Family Devotions the book of Joshua, opening chapters. There are long lists of cities. Can be a little tedious, particularly if you're like 8 years old. And how are you going to apply this part of Scripture, which doesn't seem to be inherently applicatory? But I think we can recognize that God has a promised land for us, not merely an earthly Israel, but an eternal Jerusalem. And it may not matter to you so much whether this person with a strange Old Testament name or that person with a strange Old Testament name was given this part of the land or that part of the land, but it does matter very much to you whether Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. And there's a personal gift of the land in the Old Testament that actually can help us understand the gift of our Savior in preparing a place for us, the promise of an inheritance symbolized in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just one example of a promise given in a story in the Old Testament. Number four, here's an obvious one, by avoiding the errors of Old Testament sinners. By avoiding the errors of Old Testament sinners. That's very much the kind of application Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't do what they did. I remember one of my old-timey elders in Philadelphia giving this description of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, why make your own mistakes when you can learn from mine instead? That's kind of the message of the Old Testament. And that gets repeated through lots of the characters of the Old Testament. There's so many bad examples in the Old Testament, out and out sinners like Cain and Lot who make bad choices, who don't protect their brothers, who choose for themselves rather than giving something better to somebody else. Just lots of examples like that. But there are also all the mistakes that godly people make. And think of the anatomy of sin that we get in the story of David and Bathsheba. I mean, just the subtlety with which that is told that exposes how temptation gets a greater and greater hold on us. Think of an example like Aaron and his unholy cow in Exodus chapter 32. You really get into the details of that story. What is the sin of the golden calf? It's disobedience, specifically breaking the first and second commandments. It's distrust. They get into this sin because they don't really trust that God's going to bring Moses back down and deliver them after all. It's a distortion because it's taking the way God wanted to do something and doing it their own way instead. It's a sin that comes about because they're doing what is popular rather than what is God-honoring. At least Aaron is bowing into that kind of people pressure. It's a forgetfulness of what God has done, the deliverance that they had experienced. I mean, you really get into the details of what that sin involves. It's not one-dimensional. It's like looking through a prism, and it opens up into all these different areas of sin. And the more we get into those details and look at the failings of the people in the Old Testament, the more we see the sins to avoid. And then obviously a fifth example is just the contrary of that, and that is by following the good example of the Old Testament saints. Even the saints in the Old Testament are also sinners, but they also give us many good examples of godly life. Examples of courage, examples of obedience, examples of faithfulness, examples of sacrificial giving. Let me just give one example of an application from the Old Testament, just one example of following the example of the Old Testament saints and how beautiful it is. It's almost a throwaway line in Exodus chapter 38, but it's one of my favorite examples of giving in Scripture. Scripture says about a group of women in Old Testament Israel, they made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Exodus 38, verse 8. Now, unless you're really paying attention, that's the kind of verse you just kind of skip over. But what are the application implications of that verse? Just think of for a moment where those women got those bronze mirrors. And the people of Israel in Egypt, they were in abject poverty. They didn't have a precious object like a polished mirror where you could see your own reflection. Those were Egyptian mirrors, for sure they were. That was part of the plunder that the Old Testament people of God took with them out of Egypt by the grace of God. Just put yourself in the shoes of a woman who had spent her servitude making some Egyptian lady look beautiful, fixing her hair, whatever cosmetics, maybe on occasion stealthily stealing a little glimpse at a mirror that was in the home so that you could see your own reflection, think about your own beauty perhaps. Now you've been given this treasure. It was amazing. You came out of Egypt and you had all of these possessions that you had never had before. And you prize them. You never expected to have something like this for your own. Now the people of God are building a tabernacle for the glory of God. And various resources are being gathered, precious metals, fabrics, materials. And some woman, I imagine, some woman who is one of these women in kind of a diaconal role, a kind of leadership role, serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting, she says, I'm going to give this. I'm going to give this precious, beautiful thing because here's her heart motivation. It's more important for me for God to be seen to be beautiful than for me to be able to attend to my own physical beauty. And that became such a powerful example. All the women did it. They all got together. They talked about it among themselves. And they brought all of those mirrors so that it could be part of the bronze basin in the tabernacle. Such a beautiful picture of sacrificial giving and what it truly means to make God beautiful. Just one example of millions of examples in the Old Testament of how we can help the people of God live into the exemplary life of the saints of the Scriptures. Now, there was more that I had hoped to do. I'm going to stop there. We're at 5 o'clock. You've been a great audience. Thank you so much. And God bless you as you lean into the application of biblical truth, which I hope for you will include the application of Old Testament Scripture as well as New Testament Scripture.